Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 John. We've been moving very slowly, but deliberately, talking about chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. We were last looking at verse 8. John had said, "This is the message that we've heard from him, we've heard from God, we announce to you." Verse 5, it is this, that God is light. God is moral light. God is holy. God is pure. God is the source of revelation. And in him there is no darkness at all. Now, if we say we have fellowship with God, and yet we walk in darkness, that is our lifestyle, John says flatly, we are lying and we do not practice the truth. This is one of those tests of fellowship, of a relationship with God, which John gives us. On the other hand, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin, not only our past sins, our present sin, and our future sins. His atoning blood is sufficient for all. Now, if we say, anybody, you, me, or anybody else, that we have no sin, there is no sin that separates us, there's no sin issue between us and God, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if, however, we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, then what we're doing is making God a liar. We're pointing our finger at him and saying, you are a liar. And in that case, his word is not in us, which is to say we've not been born again, because his word abides in all those who really know him. So if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. That is a test of Christian credibility. The previous test, up in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, that was a moral test. We talk about living in the light but walking in darkness. John is excruciatingly blunt. We're living a lie. We're religious phonies. We're not living out the truth. And that situation indicates we're full of hot air. And that test applies today as it did then. People may be full of God talk. Our churches are full of that. But many people sitting in our pews do not have an honest fellowship with God. They have a coloration of religion, but they lack the presence of Christ. They are not born again. Now, this is a doctrinal test. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. In verse 8, some of these false teachers, these pretenders, camped out under the Christian flag, but they were not Christians in any biblical or apostolic sense. They were not the real deal. They were counterfeits. They liked to claim that they were not infected with sin. They had, therefore, no need of an atonement of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that they said, we have no sin. I pointed out that singular, which implied that they denied the presence of the power of sin within them. John rebukes this claim of exemption vigorously. In fact, he makes it a litmus test of their claims to be Christians. Anybody who makes statements like that, the apostle replies, anybody is deluded, and the truth of the gospel has not found any residency in their heart. Such people may be among us, John is saying, but they're surely not of us. You should beware of such people. I will tell you, John says, they're imposters. That was true then, and that is true now. Anybody out there on any ground whatever, apart from the atoning, cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, anybody that says, that I don't have a sin issue, that I'm not bankrupt, I'm not broken. The problem between me and God is not sin. There is no such thing as original sin. I'm not infected with it. Well, such a person is making a very serious statement, as we are about to see. So, in verse 9, to that sobering warning about such people being imposters, John immediately appends an assurance for all who live their lives, then and now, in humble acknowledgement of our profound sense of defilement before God, and by implication, our need of God's grace to cleanse us. If we confess, that's a present tense in verse 9, if we are confessing our sins, it is an ongoing, daily acknowledgement. God is faithful. He's true to His word, and He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are confessing our sins, that's a mental habit. If we are among those who constantly remind ourselves of our sinful ways as fallen creatures, and we acknowledge, we agree with God that in so many ways, both in thought as in deed, we fall short of the standards of God's law. We acknowledge that even as we characteristically walk in the light. Acknowledge that we still manage in our fallen flesh to veer off the path into sin, if not in our deeds, then in our thoughts and in our attitudes, then such can be sure that we have the cleansing solution in Jesus Christ. John had taught in verse 7 that God's true people walk in the light, that their moral life was in agreement with the character of God. Yet here, in making acknowledgment of our sinfulness, a litmus test of Christian credibility, of authenticity, John makes it clear that this walking in the light, as I've stressed before, is by no means perfected in us. John makes it clear that it is real, this walking in the light, but it's relative in relation to God's light. We are not perfectly consistent in walking in that sphere, but we're not a living contradiction, which is what he was speaking about in verse 6. This acknowledged inconsistency in us is similar to the way that we as full-fledged adults still sometimes behave or react foolishly to certain circumstances. Though in the main we're regarded as mature people, we're not totally mature, maybe. Similarly, we believers are transformed people who obviously live on the light side or the right side of the tracks. But we're under no illusions that our transformation, our moral transformation, is complete. We know very well that we are a work in progress. We know that our sanctification is still in process. It's not a completed work in us. We know that our walk with God, though it's genuine, is still imperfect, owing to the undertow of this mortal flesh, which is still with us until Christ comes. Knowing that the sin principle dwells in us, knowing that sinful thoughts and deeds still ensnare us, God's people, if they are God's people, habitually acknowledge to God our native unworthiness of His mercies and grace. We confess that we daily fall short of God's standard of righteousness. We come short of what His law requires, and we admit that but for the atoning provision of God in Christ our Savior, we admit we deserve condemnation, the condemnation that awaits the whole race of sinners that reject God's gift of salvation. So if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. I call your attention to the word sins, plural, in this case. Note that here it is plural rather than singular. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, why the change? Here, I believe it goes to the plural, referring to acts of sin. For the apostle underscores our confession that this sin principle that is embedded in all of us in this mortal flesh is not simply present in us, but this sin principle remains a powerful reproductive influence in us, inward sin drawing us into outward sins. Those who truly know God, as opposed to those who merely profess to, are people who have confronted this ugly truth about ourselves, and we frankly and fully own it. And anybody who doesn't does not know God. That's not my test. That is John's test of fellowship. So, my friends, whoever's listening, If you entertain any thought of knowing God and being admitted into His presence when you die, but you refuse to own up to your native sinfulness and rebellion toward God, you will not pass go. That's not my opinion. That is John's authoritative writing. He writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So you must, as it were, to use the language of Monopoly, go directly to jail. You can stand on your self-esteem if you want, but that kind of pride will send you, bluntly, straight to hell. You must confess that you, too, are embedded in sin and the sins that spring from this fallen flesh. That is part of faith, believing the negative as well as the positive, believing God in what He says about your need for His provision of salvation in the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a confession, John says, not me, is a vital sign of spiritual life. John is saying here, in these six verses from 5 through 10, that it's a sign of true fellowship with God. For John adds, let those who own their sinfulness be assured that God is faithful and God is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is shorthand for this truth. You are forgiven of all your sins and accepted into God's fellowship. You belong to the family of God. Be assured and be joyful. Now let's talk about some of the details, for they are important to expand upon. I'm talking about verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous and forgives us of our sins to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That expression, God is faithful, reminds us that God will honor His covenant. God's always performing what He promised, as in John 3:16. Listen to this. So familiar. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He did it that whosoever believes in Him, trusts in Him, will not perish but have everlasting life. Isaiah 28:6 says this, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm laying in Zion, an expression for Jerusalem, a stone, a tested stone, that stone is Christ, a costly cornerstone for the foundation of the temple of God, firmly placed. He who believes in it, that is this stone, metaphorically speaking, will not be disturbed. There's Ezekiel 36:25. God is faithful to all of this. The prophet, speaking of a time yet future when God draws repentant Israel back to Him, and He replaces the old covenant with the new. Here is God's covenant promise, a promise that extends not only to repentant Israel, but I remind you this promise extends to all those who confess their sins and turn their hearts to God in the gospel era. Ezekiel wrote, In a metaphor, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Indeed, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, material and immaterial, is the idea. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, that is a new birth, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that is, that hard heart, insensitive and unresponsive to God. Ezekiel continues, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a living heart, alive toward God. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will, as a result of God's work, be careful to observe my ordinances. In other words, God will so transform the hearts of the repentant and equip them with the power of the Holy Spirit that their spiritual instinct will be to follow after God, to walk after God. Speaking of the new covenant, the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Well, that's what he means when he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. God will do just exactly what he promised to do through the prophets. And God is just or righteous. That emphasizes that our redemption in Christ is founded as much on God's righteousness or justice as upon His faithfulness. You see, our forgiveness is not an arbitrary act of a sovereign God, but like all things God does, our forgiveness is a righteous or just transaction. God is righteous in forgiving us because in the atoning sacrifice of His Son, you see, there has been a just settlement, the penalty of our sins. You see, folks, God did not just wink at our sins when we received Christ and dismiss them out of thin air, but our guilt was justly atoned for at the price of His Son's precious blood. Justice was served on sin at the cross of Calvary. The price, the just price, was paid. So now, as the Apostle Paul says, God can be just in justifying us of all of our defilement, Romans 3:25-26. So God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's language that harks back to the promises embedded in the institution of the new covenant that we saw in Ezekiel, where He said, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you," meaning the spiritual washing of regeneration and justification, "and you will be clean indeed. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." In verse 10, He circles back to reiterate the fatal import of denying our human entanglement in sin. Friends, ideas matter. What we believe matters, because if we do not believe God, we call Him a liar. If we say we have not sinned, consider the implications, John says. We make God a liar, and His word is not in us. Serious, lethal. By the way, minimizing our sinfulness is functionally the same error. For that minimizing posture says, in effect, "Look, preacher, I know I'm not perfect, but then again, nobody is. I'm as good as the next person, and there's dead sure nothing so perverse about me that God can't accept me as I am. Certainly nothing, preacher, that requires God to send a so-called Redeemer to save me from my sins. So don't expect me to go fall on my knees and ask for forgiveness like I was some serial murderer." Either way, John has this response for those who either allege that they have not sinned or have not sinned in any serious way that demands their condemnation by God and demands that they could only be received by grace. Some people think they're exempt from divine law, that the wages of sin is death. So if we protest our innocence or virtual innocence, we are not simply deceiving ourselves about our moral state. That's bad enough. But worse, and John tells us this takes the cake, we're in effect making God a deceiver. By implication, we're just calling God a liar. Because God has declared that all of us are profoundly sinful. God has declared we all need redemption. We all need atonement. God has declared we're all broken, we're all busted, we're all bankrupt, and we're under a curse. And when we don't believe that, we deny that we're in such a bad way that we do need cleansing. And to say that is to prove the very thing we're denying, that our sinfulness is beyond all bounds. So here, friends, is what God says about our sinfulness. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "Then in the days of the Noahic flood, that is, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I think God knows. Genesis 8:21, after the flood, the Lord said again, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." In Ecclesiastes 9:3, we have this word about the moral condition of human beings. "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." Jeremiah 9:17 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And time and again I've reminded you in this study and others of Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, where we're reminded that in the sight of God there is none good, no, not one. Now, if all that seems pretty dark, and hey, it is, maybe you now understand better what's wrong with this world. And if you think of the good, respectable people you know and you believe this picture does not describe those folk, let me share with you two responses. You can't see the thoughts and intents of those good folks' heart, but God can. And God has another verdict. He sees them where they really live. And two, let me ask you this. If these folk you regard, you say, that doesn't apply to these folk. If they're so good, if they're so high-minded, they're so well-intentioned, then can you explain to me how it is that they can refuse to serve God? Can you explain to me why they get so uptight about Jesus Christ? of all people. Can you explain to me why they cannot bring themselves to align themselves with the person who personifies God? Think about that. That tells you there's a little more to the picture. You're missing something. In going out of his way to stress our continuing entanglement with sin, John walks a tightrope, as we all do who teach God's word. We believers, we are changed people. If we are believers, we walk in the light. We don't walk in darkness. Yet, we're not totally in the light. Like newborns, we obviously are alive with new life. We are clearly not lifeless stillborns. Alive, yes, but maturity, spiritual and moral, is a matter of growth. We are totally changed in Christ, but not fully matured as children of light. We must develop. We must learn to crawl, then walk before we run. Even then, as adult believers, we can make missteps and we can stumble in the surrounding darkness. All of us believers make missteps before the Lord, if not in deed, in mind. And owing to the surrounding darkness, and not always careful to take full advantage of the light God gives us, we must acknowledge that we all sometimes stumble. Sometimes, and in some ways, we bring reproach upon the Lord and we discredit our own testimony as his followers. In emphasizing our continuing involvement in sin, John would not have someone take sin lightly as something to shrug off. He doesn't want any to take spiritual failure casually as if to say, "Hey, don't expect too much of me. I'm right down there in the mud with you. The only difference between you and me is I'm just a sinner who happens to be forgiven. Hear me, listen to me. If the difference between us and the world is no greater than that, then we are still walking in darkness. Get rid of that bumper sticker. Those who are in fellowship with God, hey, John says, they walk in the light. That's where he is. That's where they walk. Except saddled with this fallen flesh, we don't walk so perfectly or consistently in the light. Our walk in the light is relative. It's not absolute. It is real, but it's not realistic to think we always hit God's target right on the money. Still, we should take our shortcomings, our shortfalls seriously. For if we, for all intents and purposes, walk in darkness, we are deceiving ourselves about who we are, so we always need daily to keep looking in the mirror. Never minimize it, and never deny our sin. Because if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. My friends, I emphasize again and again, ideas matter. I do not imply, as I said in our last study, do not mean to suggest in any way, shape, or form, that all of this business is about believing right. It's not just about orthodoxy, it's about orthopraxy, doing right. We're not believers. We are not, John's saying, if we don't walk in the light. Forget it. You can talk all you want, but the acid test is the walk. We're not saved by the way we walk, but those who are saved walk a certain way. But ideas, they have an influence, radical influence, on the way that we live or don't live. They matter, and John is getting that idea across in no uncertain terms. So there's moral test, and here is a theological test. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John stresses that his concern is that on one hand we may acknowledge our sins, for to fail to do so indicates we are spiritually and morally deluded about our native condition before God. On the other hand, he doesn't want us to be casual about it as if sin goes with the territory and we should just accept our lapses as the price of doing business and shrug them off. That brings us to chapter 2. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.